Waiting can be pretty uncomfortable. I jokingly told Maggie that my whole sermon was going to be come up here for about 25 minutes, be quiet, say Advent is a season of waiting, and sit down. A mic drop feels kind of appropriate in there, too. She pointed out that there's actually some potential value in there and a not-so-joking version of it. How did that minute of waiting make you feel? What was going through your mind? What was your body feeling like? What was happening inside? I've not preached here before, so the range of explanations of what was going on up here is pretty wide. Was this intentional or something really wrong? Did you make a mistake coming here this morning? You could have been doing something much more purposeful. It's certainly different to wait for a known result at a known time than to be in a true state of unknowing what to expect. How long will this drag out? Will anything good come of it at all? So a couple of warnings up front here, or maybe a little late at this point, but one is, part of the reason I was excited to say yes to doing a message this time of year is I knew that an intentional time of prayerful and slow consideration of Advent themes would be good for me. So as much as anything else, I'm preaching to myself up here this morning. And second, one of the things I've been kind of into lately is learning more about the Eastern worldview and context and literary styles that Scripture was written in to understand the emphases of the original authors and the audiences, which can be pretty different from as 21st century Western American Kokomoian. We hear different things emphasized than original audiences might have. And so some of these can be a little bit nerding out, but hopefully you'll find them interesting like I do. So Advent is not just a season of waiting. It's also a season of preparation and formation and anticipation. And if I'm getting ready for something, it's usually an emphasis on maybe stressing out and hurrying, at least to focus on the to-do lists. But when God's led his people through seasons of waiting, which he did and has done and continues to do many times in many ways, it tends to be more like being out in the wilderness for an extended period of time. So I think of after the Egyptian Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness of forming and shaping God's people to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, plopped down at a key crossroad in the world to be an example and a refuge and a blessing to the nations around them. Or even a little longer, they spent 70 years in Babylonian exile. And we get to the end of Malachi, and there's like 400 years between that and the start of Matthew. In Jesus' life, the more intense version, 40 days in the wilderness without food and water, preparing him for his world-changing ministry. He has short versions of this where he goes up on mountainsides and prepares to walk on water, to calm the seas, to call his disciples, or to be transfigured and hear the audible voice of God. Or in the case of Mary, her pregnancy is obviously a time of all sorts of formation for her and for Jesus, and that just extends into his early life of what seems like silence for 30 years for the most part, at least as far as we see. So there's many types of waiting, and God's purpose in these is surely very multifaceted. And when we see something repeated throughout Scripture and the history of God's people, and everyone here can relate to their own experiences of waiting, it's something that we should pay attention to and probe for some meaning in this multifaceted waiting. It can be very easy to think of waiting negatively as lost or wasted time. Those painfully long red lights on 931. Or if you've ever waited outside somebody's house to pick them up when they should have been ready, just stewing about how inconsiderate they are. Or here's a game of Guess Jeff's bad sound effects. There we go, dial-up internet. Hospital waiting rooms, waiting on test results, pregnancy, the BMV. There's probably been 1,000 times when I've told my kids, just wait, be patient. It's hard to wait. It's hard to find value in these preparatory sessions, seasons of waiting. They can be so formative and significant, often forced upon us. So in Advent, we know when and what to expect from Christmas. You know, Z92.5 starts playing Christmas music nonstop a month ago. The stores seem to stock Christmas decorations earlier all the time. There's no distinction between bathing suit season and Christmas decoration season. The end of Advent, Christmas season, it's definite. We know what to expect and when to expect it. And we can be so inundated by the end while we're still going through the season of waiting. Anytime I've ever fasted, I've always known I could have food if I want to. There's no mystery in it. In Easter time, we have Good Friday, and we enter into a period of darkness, but Easter comes so soon. So it's so tempting to and easy to skip to the end, to look for what looks like the happy ending, the good part of the story, and to focus on the value of tangible productivity, to diminish the value of waiting, of contemplating, preparing, the low times, and the stillness. The traffic light turns red, so I take my phone out to try to catch up on something. So what might God be really inviting us to during these times of waiting and anticipation? Now here's a profound statement. God is big. There's so much mystery, so much that's more vast than we can come close to fully comprehending. It's amazing how he can speak to two different people in really different ways through the same thing. Or to the same person at two different times through the same thing. A familiar scripture has something very different jump out and stand out to us at different points in our life, or our backyard, or a park, or a plant. Something familiar, something we've not paid attention to, jumps out and speaks to us. A work of art can have a very different impact and meaning to different people. So God's invitation to each of us in these two remaining weeks of Advent and in the other moments and seasons of waiting for us, they're going to be varied. But with that said, I want to share a couple of the things that I've felt challenged and invited to ponder and explore and to enter into as I've mulled on these ideas the last few weeks. So Advent is the beginning of the church year. So Happy New Year, 14 days late. I found myself drawn back to some of the fascinating aspects of Genesis 1, the beginning of beginnings, as we start at this beginning of the year. And this is one of those moments I warned about, the nerding out a little bit. So hear me out if you're up for it. The creation poem of Genesis 1 is, in multiple ways, a literary tool used in Eastern writing called a chiasm. And what that basically means is there's two halves that kind of mirror each other, and the Eastern reader would have seen an arrow pointing right to the middle and a big emphasis on whatever's in the center of that chiasm. And so what we see in Genesis 1, we've got the six main days of creation. 1 and 4 line up. We've got things about light. 2 and 5 are the skies and the seas, birds and fish. And then we've got, for day 3 and 6, land and animals. There's a physical mirroring. There's a small paragraph, big paragraph, bigger paragraph. 1, 2, and 3, and then bigger, medium, small again. There's words that repeat in a pattern ways that all point towards the middle. So that middle word in the original writing is what we translate as sacred festivals or sacred days or seasons or Sabbath. And so besides this middle emphasis of something to do with intentional resting and intentional special celebrations, that whole passage is bookended by really interesting forms of nothingness. At the start, we've got formless and void. And the literal translation of that is chaotic nothingness, which I love. It's like taking nothing, putting it in a blender, and turning it on. You've got chaotic nothingness. And then at the end, you've got another version of this. You've got God entering into rest. And one of the interesting things about that, we've got 6 days that end with evening, morning, the first day. Evening, morning. Evening, morning. The seventh day doesn't do that. The seventh day doesn't have this end to it. It's an eternal reverberating of God's divine flavor of rest. And what this all speaks to us, and speaks especially to the original audience, the Israelites coming out of a season of slavery, is there is a core value and identity as God's good, beloved creation. This precedes us doing anything at all. Even on a daily basis, There's such an interesting thing. Evening and morning is the day, not morning and evening. That's not how we do it. We say we start in the morning. But God says, no, we're starting with rest. Before you do anything, there's already a very goodness to it. And so there's just this multiple arrows and emphases of something about this resting, this paradoxical, chaotic, and good rest. That's the foundation of being God's very good creation. And this whole idea, it's not one that's clean and tangible. I'm normally kind of a bulleted slide sort of person, or even better, an Excel spreadsheet. Maggie and I were talking this week about workflow and what things make us lose track of time when we're working. And she's things like designing really cool, meaningful marketing materials and stuff like that. And my answer was, well, when I'm really working on a big spreadsheet. All the formulas that take the data and manipulate it and try to come to nice, clean, systematic answers that are efficient so you can put in your number, click enter, and you've got answers. This isn't that. This is more of an exploration. It's more like exploring an open field or a woods than walking a clearly defined path. More of a feeling than a to-do list. But a beginning of our year, a time of waiting on God and anticipating what he will do when he takes on flesh and enters this fundamentally good but very broken world, and waiting on him to come again to dramatically continue that redemption story, it should be vast and difficult to put into words. It's a bit of the beautifully vague invitation I've felt with Advent. It's explored better with stillness and waiting and wandering than with striving. And striving is kind of my go-to. It's how I tend to function, that and wanting clear instructions, clear answers, so I can know that I'm productively moving along the right path. And if you're like this also, then this kind of muddled invitation of multifaceted, anticipatory waiting, exploring, resting, lamenting, this chaotic nothingness, this reverberating seventh day holy blessing of all that was created, a tragically beautiful history that was just starting to unfold. It's all can be very overwhelming to consider how to step into it. But it's something that I've been finding increasingly alluring. I've grown to really appreciate church seasons. The way that liturgical progressions and the themes and symbols and rituals, the scriptural readings, they migrate us through them, and they invite us to consider important things that we might not have otherwise considered, or maybe things that we've considered what felt like too much in the past and kind of forgotten the goodness that's still in them. In the scriptures, in this season, they tend to be both relevant to those themes, and they can bring in broader questions and issues in our past and present world. So with that in mind, there's a couple of things from today's scripture readings that both emphasize and broaden these Advent themes for us. So in Isaiah, Luke, and the Psalm, they all make us in some form wrestle with these kind of tensions, these dichotomies of wilderness and abundance, of sickness and health, oppression and justice, lowliness and blessedness, fear and mercy. But when we, these finite created beings, are embracing the infinite God and vice versa, it makes sense that there would be these seeming opposites that somehow work together and work hand in hand. I mean, after all, we've got a three-in-one God, fully human and fully God Jesus, things that shouldn't really be possible but are actually core to our world and core to our faith. And these tensions, they feel like they fit the overall tensions of the darkness and light interacting in Advent, of the already and the not yet. So we'll lean into these seeming tensions that can often produce something really beautiful. Now, my college background is in biology and religion, and unlike what people like to joke about, that wasn't just an attempt to be able to preach to the animals. As a parent, some days it might feel a little bit like preaching to the animals, or maybe they feel like that to me. But what I actually bring this up for is roots. So plant roots don't grow well when things are too wet, but they don't need to. If they're getting all the moisture and the nutrients they already need, there's no reason for the plant to invest its limited energy and its limited resources into roots when there's something else that might be more feel more appropriate, producing seeds and things like that towards the other aspects of life. But when a plant has seasons of thorough soaking and seasons of thorough dryness, that's when there's a balance of getting all the nutrients and resources it needs, and then a time when it has to shoot its roots deeper and broader to find water and build a better foundation in the process. And so these times of abundance, they provide the raw materials to build the roots, and the dry times, they provide that stimulus to search for water and strengthen the foundation. And we see this in the readings, especially in Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah, it spans many, many years and addresses many different nations in the process. And the bulk of the messages in the book of Isaiah are actually pretty rough. It's a slog to read through Isaiah, not just because it's long. I remember reading it for the first time and being excited because the only things I'd ever heard were the big promises and the prophecies about Jesus. And then you get in there and it's a lot of woes and a lot of wilderness. You got to work your way through those to get to things like the Isaiah 35 reading today. And we can't just gloss over these hard times, these waiting times, the desert seasons where our roots need to push deeper. When we've gone through them or are going through them, these words tend to stir the depths of our thirsty hearts all the more. The reading said, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, 'Be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you.' Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and thirsty ground springs of water." And Mary's words in Luke reflect these similar depths that come from her desert seasons. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones, and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty." A sense in experience of dryness and lowliness, it amplifies our experience of God's goodness. It's not that God's not attentive to the prayers of those who feel spiritually, emotionally, and physically well-fed, but there is something special about this refreshment in a dry place. And there's another aspect of God's response to those in need, in dryness, and in these formless and empty times that I want to highlight here. So, in the U.S. and in similar Western countries, we focus on retributive justice, which means that justice is primarily about the retribution to the offender, the punishment for the crime. So being judged is a negative thing. More of the world, especially historically in these biblical cultures, had primarily restorative justice. Justice is first and foremost about righting the circumstances of the oppressed. God's judgment is good news in that sense, as it's about restoring what's broken. Now, those who are oppressing are certainly not going to fare very well when their power is stripped and those that are oppressing are lifted up in the process. But that's the secondary effect of God seeing and hearing those in need and responding to restore goodness. So we see this in the Isaiah reading. It's directed to those of a fearful heart. "Be strong, do not fear, here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And then the psalm says the same sort of message. It's God who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. the primary emphasis is God who executes justice for the oppressed, for the oppressed. Mary's words in Luke do the same thing. I won't read it all again, but the message of God's justice is, first and foremost, good news to the oppressed, fearful, sick, thirsty, orphaned, widowed. Again, not to say that you need to seek out oppression for yourself, because that's the way you would get God to truly hear you, but it is to say that there's something profound about intimacy with God from a place of humility, and that God moves towards the oppressed. If we want to move with God, that's a guaranteed way that we can do so if we're moving towards caring for those in need. Even if that's how we're seeing ourselves in the moment, is that we're those in need, there's still always opportunities to also move and commiserate with those in need. One other really quick potential redefinition to tack on here. So when God leads his people out into the wilderness, like after the Exodus, it says it's to test them. And that word testing is the same word of knowing, like Adam knowing Eve and Abraham knowing Sarah. It's the intimacy of husband and wife. Knowing is what God's doing in those desert places. This utterly intimate, life-producing knowing of God, when he leads them into vulnerable places to facilitate that. And I love that added purpose, that it would be so intimately known by our good God. And in so doing, might know him more intimately as well. Like in marriage, it doesn't happen so well if we're too busy to slow down together. But getting out on a date, coming back to rest, going through hard times together, that facilitates emotional, physical, and spiritual intimacy. So all of this multifaceted waiting, this vast and vague invitation to explore how God brings light and incarnation into our personal and communal deserts, not skipping past the deserts and the night times, because there's profound things to be experienced and learned and embodied in those times. It's times when our roots search out deeper. We learn to empathize with others in need during these times. So how do we actually do any of it? What does it look like to enter that waiting, to do that waiting? And what stops us? How can we stop the stoppers? These answers are inevitably going to be very different for each one of us, but a few thoughts. So first, breathe. I love that the Hebrew word for spirit, breath, and wind are all the same thing. It's ruach. It's onomatopoeia. Just saying the word engages our breath and our lungs. The ruach of God hovers over the surface of the waters in creation. Ruach gives life to the dry bones in Ezekiel. Job and his companion Elihu, they reference the ruach, breath of God, in their nostrils as a synonym for the life within them. It's lovely that a deep, intentional breath invites God into our very being. There's also a thorough integration of our physical, spiritual, and emotional being and with our breath. So deep, mindful breathing from our diaphragm can relax and center us. It can reduce tensions in our body. It can help us think more clearly. It can have benefits related to anxiety and depression, to digestion. I even read that mindful breathing can help with the severity and frequency of hot flashes. It's a great first step to enter into intentional waiting, preparation, information, a few deep breaths. And if you find yourself getting wound back up and distracted, come back with a few more breaths. So second, for me, the natural world outside, it's so powerful to draw me out of my busy mind and my tendency to prioritize my to-do list above all else, and draw me into the moment, into some humility at the grandeur of God's work, and the realization that so very, very little actually hinges on that work email I feel like I have to respond to immediately. God called his people away from their homes and their work and their busy lives to make it possible to really wait on him, to learn what he's like, into greater intimacy, and to be formed while anticipating whatever it is he has in store for the future. And I don't think any of us are likely to go out to the desert for 40 years, but I know for me, 40 minutes of stillness outside can make a world of difference. And if being outside doesn't fit for you and doesn't stir you, find another special place. Engage your senses to make that time set aside. Light a candle. There's something about staring into fire. Diffuse an essential oil and make a scent to stir you. Play a stirring Advent song of waiting. Take off your shoes like Moses at the burning bush. Be intentional about your posture so that you can have a physically opened position. Third, God is so incredibly concerned with those in need, and his call for his people to be moving to the low places, the dry places, the places of greatest need. It's one of the most consistent and prominent messages in Scripture. It's another thing that's going to look different from person to person, but how can you move towards the oppressed, the thirsty, the depressed, the unwelcome? Tangible service that meets felt needs is obviously very important. So are steps that open our hearts to break, to engage in simple but maybe difficult acts of companionship for the lonely. And finally, I know I'm not the only one who grew up with the understanding that it's safest and best to hide emotions and just power through things. I feel like I'm finally starting to learn to engage with these desert wildernesses and the blossoming of the depths inside of me a little bit more. I don't think we can do this Advent sort of season justice without acknowledging and some step towards dealing with our own internal joys and sadnesses. God chose Jacob, a man who would literally wrestle all night long in the desert, to become Israel. So this is a season to take the challenge of letting some Advent light dawn on the dark places inside us or in our past, and to pursue the journey to health that could come by going through that space. And I apologize because that's an extremely loaded thing to just mention at the end of a sermon, but it's worth giving some consideration to.
It's true.
So I invite you to embrace the waiting, not just do the waiting, to not get distracted by or focused on the ending, to anticipate that God is working something wonderful with this restorative justice in the tensions of the season, raising the lowly, quenching the thirsty, providing for the needy, freeing the oppressed. This is likely a redirecting of our anticipation, a little less anticipation about Christmas morning, and more of an open-ended anticipation that God's at work. This requires a little more intentional looking and seeking, maybe some longer rests and pauses. So to close, we'll wrap around back to the start with a less awkward pause. So I'll get out of the way for a minute, and when Jackson's ready, he can come up, but we can take a minute to breathe, to ponder, and to listen.